When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And for those sitting in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother, Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among them. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria, so they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord.
We're picking up on the story in Matthew today, which I consider to be a very exciting place to pick up. We have been, in the last couple of weeks, we have seen that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by the prophet John, and that's when the Holy Spirit of God anointed him with power for his public ministry. And then we saw last week, that's what we looked at last week, that Jesus overcame temptation in the wilderness as the devil gave him some temptations, and Jesus overcame those. And now, Jesus is launching his public ministry in Galilee in northern Israel. So this is like kind of the official start, at least the way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are presenting the ministry of Jesus to us. And I think of the Bible passages like a gold mine. Like there's gold to be mined out, things that are valuable, that are so good for us. And sometimes the gold's on the surface, and sometimes the gold is embedded and buried within. And so there's a lot that we can mine. So you could, I mean, don't think that what's happening here today is like everything that could be said about this passage. I would encourage you, study this passage, meditate on it, mine out your gold. You're going to see things in there that are beautiful that I didn't bring up on Sunday morning, and that's the benefit. You have your whole life with your Bible in front of you. So that's the benefit of owning a Bible and getting to read it. So what I think is one of the biggest chunks of gold here in this gold mine is getting insight into what Jesus' ministry is fundamentally about, which then helps us as believers today, the Christian church today, figure out what we should be doing. There's so many diverse and varied expressions of ministry, Christian ministry, that are legitimate. But in all of these things, we want to ask, is this reflective of the ministry of Jesus himself and of the apostles that he handed down to them? So I think there's help for us to inform, like for me as a pastor, what my ministry should be about, what Imprint's ministry should be about, and it can help you discern, possibly, where God might be calling you to personally be involved in ministry. So I think there's a lot of value here, not just for us practically and what we're going to do, but just for understanding the heart of God and the ministry that Jesus has, and we're going to see that as we get into it. So I would ask you, if someone asked you, let's say a coworker, maybe a neighbor, family friend, or maybe you have kids and maybe your kids would ask you, like, how would you answer this question? If somebody said, what was Jesus's ministry all about? I wonder what you would say. In evangelical church cultures, and I use that word evangelical not as a socio-political term, but as more a theological term, like we often will, and rightly, stress the centrality of the cross, of the death of Christ and of his resurrection. And that's essential, like Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. And that's good that we stress that. But we have to remember, friends, Jesus, while he came to die, he did not come just to die. It's not as if he got baptized in the Jordan by the prophet John and the next day he got crucified. Like he had a whole ministry. He had roughly 3 years of public ministry on the ground. And that's important, like that's what he came to do. So what was he all about when he was here? What I want to present to you, this idea from this passage, is that fundamentally the ministry of Jesus is about proclaiming and displaying the kingdom of God. So we're going to talk about all those critical terms, portraying or proclaiming and displaying the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to make some, as I like to do, I want to make some observations, some things that come out of the text that we can think about and chew on for a bit. And so I want to give you a few of those. First thing I want to draw your attention to is the fact that Jesus is God's light in the darkness. Jesus is God's light in the darkness. So Matthew tells us that when Jesus heard, this is how he starts in chapter 4, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdraws to the northern region of Galilee, which, by the way, was one of the most densely populated areas of all the Middle East. So this is a ripe mission field. So he goes up to Galilee, and it's heavily populated there. It's funny because the Gospels do not always, they rarely do they actually read just straight chronologically. Because if you're familiar with Matthew's Gospel, it mentions here at the start of chapter 4 that John had been arrested. Well, Matthew doesn't tell us about that until like Matthew chapter 14. The story, and the way that he gets arrested is he confronts the King Herod about his sexual immorality, and he gets thrown in prison for it. John's a faithful prophet. He gets thrown in prison. Jesus hears about it, and he withdraws into Galilee in the north. Verse 13 tells us, look there. He left Nazareth, and which is his hometown, and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So the Sea of Galilee was actually a freshwater lake. I had to make sure I had it right because I seem to remember, like when you're reading through the Gospels, sometimes it's called different things. And yes, it's called the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, also the Sea of Tiberias, which was one of the emperors, Tiberius Caesar. And so Jesus relocates and launches his ministry. It's kind of his new like home base is up in Capernaum by the sea. Look at verse 14 to 16 again, because this is considered, Matthew considers this a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, this move of Jesus. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, what's a Gentile? A Gentile is a non-Jewish person, the pagan nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So as we said when we first launched into this Matthew series, that Matthew is writing for predominantly a Jewish audience. The first readers of his gospel were Jewish, and so that's why there are so many quotations and so many allusions and references to the Old Testament, because he knew that his readers would be familiar with the Hebrew prophets. And so I like to dig into the quotations and help us see what Matthew is getting at and what Jesus himself is getting at through his ministry. And so here, Matthew's quoting the prophet Isaiah, and if you go back into Isaiah and read the very end of chapter 8, because Matthew's quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, the first couple of verses. So to get a little bit of context, you will see that Isaiah is describing the people of Israel as seeing only darkness and distress and the gloom of affliction and suffering because of their sin and their rebellion against God. It's like the land is dark. It's a dark place. It's almost like a hopeless place because they have been invaded by foreign armies. They have been conquered. They are suffering affliction because they've run away from God. And it's a dark and seemingly hopeless situation. But then Isaiah does what a lot of the Hebrew prophets will do. They'll deliver this word, kind of this somber word of judgment and almost seeming like hopelessness because the people have rebelled against God. And then they turn the corner and they deliver this message of hope like in the next breath. And that's actually, if you read from Isaiah, end of 8, into 9, where Matthew is quoting from, there's a word of hope. He says that one day, this is Isaiah speaking, one day in the northern part of Israel, which had historically been the first territory of Israel to be invaded by foreign armies like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, in this land that had been ruled by Gentiles and pagan nations, a light is going to dawn. A light would come into the nation, which means Israel would not remain hopeless in the darkness of their sin and their suffering. And Matthew is saying that Isaiah is saying, this light is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. He is the light of hope to Israel and to the Gentiles too. The Gentiles too. So the light and the hope is not just going to be for Israel, but for all the nations as well. And this Messiah is the one who is going to bring this light into the nation. So Matthew's quote is from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. But if you just keep reading a little bit longer in Isaiah 9, just a few verses down, you hit one of the most well-known prophecies about the Messiah, which if you've been in church at all, especially around Christmas time, you are familiar with this. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. So Matthew's point is that Jesus' ministry in Galilee is the fulfillment of God's light dawning on Israel and for the nations. They're living in darkness, but this light is shining. And furthermore, you keep reading, this Jesus, who's just begun his ministry, is also the long-awaited Messiah in the line of David who will rule the kingdom of God on earth forever. This is him. So it's like every week we're seeing Matthew's like, this is him. This is him. All that the Hebrew prophets prophesied, this is him. He has come. He is the light that is dawning. In biblical language, light means the revelation of truth from God. So people are living in darkness and ignorance so far apart from God. And God is bringing the light of his revelation, the light of his truth into their lives. So light is truth of God's revelation, but it's also life itself. God's light is life that he brings. So listen to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John verses 4 and 5. They say this about Jesus. In him was life. So Jesus is the very source of life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. So this is taken from the very famous prologue, the first 18 verses of John's gospel, and is telling us about Jesus, and that Jesus himself is God the creator. And so this verse, these verses in, from John 1 is saying, God in Christ came into our dark world, a world that doesn't want God, a world that hates God, a world that is living in sin and enslaved to its sin. And God in Christ came into this dark world, and no matter how dark it would get, the darkness would never overcome him. The darkness could not overcome Jesus. This is good news, friends, because there is darkness in the world. There is darkness that we feel in our lives, right? Mass shootings, political raging, as Tobin was up here praying for the conflict in Gaza, violence in the world, abuse, neglect, depression. None of this darkness will overcome Jesus and the life he came to give. So this is good news for you if you are in Jesus, that no matter how dark, maybe this is an encouraging word that you need this morning, no matter how dark your life feels right now, in your suffering or in your feeling of lostness, if you are in Jesus, the darkness will never overcome you. Darkness has as much of a chance of overcoming Jesus as a kid shooting a squirt gun at the sun. I mean, you think about it. The blazing furnace of the sun will not be extinguished by a squirt gun. Neither will darkness in the face of Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning resurrected Lord of the universe, will not overcome him. I think there's encouragement for us in that because life can feel really dark sometimes. Jesus says himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I love this. No matter how dark life feels, Jesus is shining just as brightly. And we're asking, Lord, let me see more of your light. Let me feel more of your life. So we can imagine then this beautiful picture of Jesus' coming in his ministry like a sunrise. Like I do not like waking up early. I usually, if I have to wake up and it's dark, my default position is like depression. I just hate it. But if I am early enough, if I get up early enough and I do have to get up early, I do appreciate the sunrise. Like when you look over the east, you look to the east and you see the Cascades and you see the Alleyne Mountains and you begin to see that light just crack right over the mountains, and like the pink sometimes will then begin to spread and then becomes kind of a golden, and then it spreads across the sky. And sometimes my family, if my kids are up, we'll call each other to look out the window to look at the sunrise. This is a beautiful picture. This is a picture of hope that when you see the sunrise, would you think of Jesus? There's so many things in our lives that can trigger our memories and our minds to go to Jesus. And so it's like this light is now breaking out over a land of darkness, land of the shadow of death. And so the light of God's truth and life, how is this beginning to break over the land? Well, Jesus himself is the light of the world. And as he goes about and as he is proclaiming the truth, as he is proclaiming the light of God's revelation, this message, this goodness, this good news about the kingdom, that's in verse 17. The light spreads as he proclaims this message. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, this sounds familiar, right? Where did we hear this exact same message from? You remember? John the Baptist. By the way, when we say the Baptist, he was not a Baptist as in denominationally a Baptist. You know, it's like John the Anglican. John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer, right? John the Baptist is out there as a forerunner to the ministry of Jesus, and he is proclaiming, hey, the Messiah is here. And this is the message. Repent. Because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, today I'm not going to say as much about repentance because I spent a good time on it 2 Sundays ago, but I do want to just repeat here briefly that repentance is fundamentally not an emotion of sorrow that we experience over sin. Now, if genuine repentance usually does and should probably in some sense be accompanied by a genuine sorrowful feeling over our sin and how we have wronged God and others. But repentance fundamentally is not an emotion. It is a change of attitude or mind about who God is to you. It's the recognition that the true God must be God of my life. And I have been sitting on the throne of my life. I have been calling all the shots. I have been living as a God of my own life, lowercase g of my life. And I don't deserve to be there. God, the true God, deserves to be God of my life. That's what repentance is. I've been running away from God. I want to go God's direction. So I gave you this illustration of it's like you're driving down the highway of life. And repentance is making a U-turn and turning around and going toward God instead of away from God. So repent, turn away from your sin, run toward God. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous terms in the gospel. Basically, the reason Matthew probably uses heaven more frequently is because he's writing to a Jewish audience, and the Jews would often avoid saying God's name or God out of respect for him. So heaven kind of is a substitute for God. And as we talked about last time, the kingdom of God is both already here and, you remember, not yet. It is both here in some real sense and not yet in its full expression over the earth. And in theological terms, theologians will call this the kingdom has been inaugurated with Jesus' first coming, and it will be consummated and fully established over the world when he comes again. It's taken me some time as a disciple and as a Bible reader and someone who looks into the word to try to figure out what does this mean? Like, because this kingdom language, it can be kind of a little bit obscure to us. Do we see it? Is it there? In what sense can we identify it? And so I'm going to try to boil it down as best I can for my mind to try to like figure this stuff out. The kingdom of God is found in the reign of Christ. It's about the reign of Christ, not really about location. So that we're not going to go, oh yeah, over there, I see that happening. That's the kingdom of God, but not over here. Actually, this is what Jesus says about the kingdom of God, and it expresses something about its present nature in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, see here or there, for you see the kingdom of God is in your midst. Isn't that interesting? It's and somewhat like mind-bending. You can't look out and go, oh, there it is, or see here it is, or there it is. He says it's not observable. Like you can't just look out and see a physical kingdom. But nevertheless, it is an actual objective reality that is in our midst. You can't observe the kingdom itself, but you can observe the effect, right? Like if Christ is reigning over his people and we belong to him, then that effect of Jesus as our Lord, Jesus as our King should be observable in our lives, right? If he is our Lord, then we live in a different way. So that, in that sense, it's observable, but not in the sense of, oh, there's a kingdom. I saw it over there, but it's not over here. But it truly is present tense. In your midst. That's present tense. So we have to affirm that the kingdom of God is in one sense already here. And yet there are places where Jesus speaks of the kingdom as a future reality. For example, like when he says to his disciples in Matthew 26, but I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see that? That's future tense. So in Luke 17, it's present tense. It's in your midst. In Matthew 26, it's future tense. It's coming one day. We're not there yet. So we as disciples today have to sort of figure out what does this mean? Like how do we exist? And so a lot of theological work has been done that helps me understand that the kingdom of God has broken into our present darkness, has broken into this age, and truly there's an overlapping of ages. Like so if you are in Christ, you are today in the kingdom, and yet we are not there. It is coming one day. So I want to do something here that's just kind of a little theological aside that I think is important. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want to help you think through something that I think is important because you will sometimes hear critics of Christianity, maybe even people who will call themselves Christians, say that the Apostle Paul hijacked Christianity and hijacked the simple and organic movement of Jesus and turned it into something entirely different, whereas Jesus was more like corporate-minded, thinking about the kingdom of God and like people groups. What Paul did, they say, was he over-individualized the gospel, and it's all about just you getting your sins taken care of. And what I want to say is, no, there's only one gospel message. The message of the kingdom is the message of the gospel. It's one and the same message of good news. Paul is so adamant in Galatians chapter 1, there is only one gospel. But doesn't Paul talk a lot about the cross and the resurrection? Doesn't that seem fairly central to his understanding of the gospel? You go to 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, this is the gospel that according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that according to the scriptures, he was raised from the dead. So it seems like gospel is all about death and resurrection right there. But actually, if you keep reading into 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see it broaden out to the kingdom of God. So then, interestingly, you have Jesus over here in the Gospels. In verse 23, it says he was going about proclaiming what? The good news of the kingdom. You know, that Greek word good news is the same word that we get the word gospel from, euangelion. It means the good news. So Jesus is preaching the good news. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But if gospel is only about death and resurrection, then Jesus can't be preaching the gospel, right? Because he hasn't died yet. Are you guys with me? This is important because people say, oh, they're preaching different messages. And what I'm saying is, no. Like, if you actually dig a little deeper, you will see that they are speaking the same message. So in what sense or how does the message and the good news of the kingdom connect to the message of the cross and the resurrection? And so this is me trying to boil it down for us. The death of Jesus for our sins and his resurrection from the dead is the very thing that secures our forgiveness and reconciliation to God, and it is what brings us into the kingdom of God. It's what transfers us into his kingdom. So without the cross, there is no kingdom for us. So even Paul himself, so that you don't think that Paul doesn't talk about kingdom. By the way, if you read the book of Acts, the very last thing in the book of Acts is when it says, and he sat there in Rome and he was like preaching the kingdom of God. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1. He, that is God, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So the death of Christ for our sins is what brings us into his kingdom. And friends, this is a miracle. This is a reality, but it's invisible. When God saved me when I was 21, I didn't know that I was living in the domain of darkness and that he objectively transferred me into the kingdom of his Son. It happened to me. And if you're in Christ today, it happened to you. It is a miracle. It's not visible, but it's true. So the death of Christ, for those who repent of their sins and who trust in him, brings us into the kingdom of Christ. So we should never think that the message of the kingdom is different from the message of the cross. They are united in one. The cross and the resurrection is what saves us and even allows us access and brings us into the kingdom. So to kind of come back to the big idea, this main observation, Jesus is the promised light from God dawning across the land as he is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Now, here's my second observation from the text. Jesus makes disciples who will make disciples. So this is the account of the first calling of the disciples. And if you think about this, it is amazing. He didn't start with an amphitheater. He didn't start with auditions. He didn't start with tryouts, who's good enough to be my disciple. He didn't start with the cream of the crop, as it were. I mean, it's so unimpressive and so unassuming. And this is the movement. This is how the movement that changed the world started. If you're here today in Jesus, or even if you're not in Jesus yet, you don't know Jesus, and I want you to know Jesus today. This church exists because God started with a handful of fishermen in the Middle East on the shore of a lake. Imagine the power behind that message, that we're here. Jesus didn't start with CEOs. He didn't start with scholars. He didn't start with wealthy social elites. He started with common guys. He started with the average person, which should give us all hope. Because our world celebrates and worships celebrities and rock stars and the rich and famous. And Jesus says, I don't need all that. I just need willing hearts. I just need average people. Thank God, I'm just an average person. I'm happy to be in Jesus' group. He'll take us as we are, and his grace will allow God through us to do extraordinary things in the world. This is a good reminder to us. If you feel small and unseen, this is the type of people Jesus chooses. And it's amazing that we're even here today. So then he first calls Simon Peter and his brother Andrew to follow him, and they drop their nets and immediately follow him. Then he does the same thing with James and his brother John, and they're fishermen, and they're tending their nets, and they get up and they follow Jesus, and they just walk away from their dad. Their dad's like, what's going on? Like, hey, we have work to do. Now, for years, when I first read these stories, I just thought, that's really strange. Like, was there something just in Jesus' eyes? Like, he was so compelling. But then I remembered that they actually knew Jesus, because John's gospel tells us what Matthew, Mark, Luke, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel don't tell us. They tell us about Jesus' early beginnings of his ministry down in Judea and in Jerusalem. Do you remember in the early first John chapter 1? They're like, hey, we met somebody. We think he might be the Messiah. And they start following Jesus, and he looks back, and he's like, what do you want? And they ask him where he's staying. He says, come, follow me, come and see, right? And they go find their buddy Nathaniel. You remember that? So they've already spent some time with Jesus. They have heard him preach. They may have seen miracles. We don't know. But they know this guy is special. They know this guy is worth following. And so this isn't the first time here that they've seen Jesus. But apparently, at some point, they had returned back up north to Galilee and had resumed their work as fishermen. And now Jesus, as he launches publicly his ministry in the north in Galilee, he is coming to them officially, formally, saying, hey, I want you to follow me. And so now they're like, okay, we're going to become disciples. We are going to walk away from our work, and we're going to give this stuff up so that we can walk and follow Jesus. So there's stuff, an application here that I think is important for us to think about what God might call us to leave behind to follow him. But don't take this as, well, truly being faithful means dropping everything and leaving your vocational job. I think it's fantastic. Christians need to be in the marketplace. Christians need to be out in the world. I envy you guys for having relationships and rubbing shoulders with non-believing people, because most of my time is spent with Christians, and I try to find ways in my life to be a presence in the life of non-Christians. So there's no hierarchy here between laity and clergy. But Jesus does call us to let things go in order to follow him. And that's for you and God to work out, for you to listen to the Holy Spirit, and what might God be calling me to give up in order to follow Jesus faithfully, to be his disciple. Now we have to ask, what's a disciple? That's not a word that probably is thrown around a lot in your workplace, right? Disciple, what's a disciple? Well, the basic meaning of the word disciple is a student or an apprentice. You could say a learner. Probably the two main translations would be student or an apprentice. I think that the word apprentice is preferable, because in the Western Hemisphere where we are, in our model of education here is largely, when you think of a student, you think of sitting there with a notepad out or a computer, and you are taking in head knowledge, and you are filling your head with knowledge, acquiring knowledge. But an apprentice is not just someone who learns with their head. They do need to learn stuff with their head, but they're actually learning how to do something, right? Like an apprentice electrician is learning under a journeyman or a master, right, on how to actually use their hands and be an electrician. Or I think of a surgical fellow who is learning how to perform surgeries under the guidance of an attending surgeon. When I had my second brain surgery, the dude had been studying under a resident had been studying for 7 years. For 7 years as an apprentice. He's got to get it right. There's no mistakes allowed in brain surgeries, friends. So an apprentice is learning to do something. So a disciple of Jesus is not somebody who just listens to all his teachings and says, yeah, I heard what he said. I guess I'm a disciple. What does Jesus say about the people who hear what he teaches and don't put it into practice? What happens to their lives? You remember from the end of the Sermon on the Mount? It's like when the storm comes, they've built their house on sand. And the storm comes and the rage in your house and your life, they collapse. But the one who puts his teachings into practice, that's discipleship, they will stand when the storm comes. Right? So in short, a disciple is someone who follows him in order to become like him and to do what he does and what he says. I want to imitate the way of Jesus. I want to do as he does. He lives a certain way. He calls me to be like him. So there's our character and there's our manner of life. So that is what it means to be a disciple. And when he tells you to do something, you do it. He has given for us an example of how to live our lives in humility and generosity and meekness and forgiveness and strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. He has given us all these things. And as apprentices, we learn to do as he does. This is discipleship. And the kind of ministry that Jesus does is the very thing that he sends his disciples out to do. He doesn't do it all himself. Look at verse 19. Here's the call of discipleship. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. So Jesus himself is doing this ministry. He is out there fishing, as it were, for people. He is casting a wide net with his message of the kingdom. He is seeking to draw people and gather people into the kingdom of God. And now he's telling his disciples to go out and do the same thing. You go fishing to make more disciples. You go fishing. The last words of Jesus recorded in this book make it clear that Jesus has a call for every disciple to be involved in disciple making. We're going to say this at the end of our gathering, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the mission of the church in the world. Now, how do I know that that applies to us today and not just to those 11 guys there? How do I know? How do you know? Maybe he just meant for those guys because they're special. He picked them. Well, do you think 11 guys are going to go out to the ends of the earth? No, they can't do it all on their own. It was going to be ripple out through the centuries, through the generations. And that's exactly what has happened and what continues to happen in the world by God's grace. This is the mission of the church in the world. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, do you understand that this is the call for you, that Jesus has a call on your life to go fishing for people? Like, when I read this, I don't see how there's any way if you're a disciple of Jesus that this doesn't apply. Because where he may never say go fishing to the crowds that are following him at the very end of the gospel, he basically says go make disciples. It's the same thing. Go fishing. I like the metaphor. I've been fishing a few times in my life for actual fish. I don't love it, but I have. Here's a picture of a fish that I caught last summer on Flathead Lake where my wife is from. It was a good day. Here's a picture of the fish my daughter Grace caught. Yeah. So I was super grateful to go fishing that day, but I'll be honest, I don't love fishing. Like, I like the idea. Like, the first time I went fishing with my buddy, I love the idea. I was like, man, this idea of, like, cause I love creation. I love being out in nature, just standing on a river, like, listening to the water go by, and I was bored out of my mind. So I'm in love with the idea, but I don't actually love fishing for fish. But I'll tell you this, I love fishing for people. That is the least boring thing I could ever do with my life, is to talk to people about Jesus. I love fishing for people. I'm not the best at it. I'm not the most faithful at it. There's times when I back out of it because I'm afraid it's going to be too awkward. I'm not going to know the answers. I don't know how to approach it. But listen, I would rather be awkward and stumble a little bit. And I would encourage you to be awkward and stumble a little bit and still have the opportunity to cast a line and see what God might do. There for me is nothing more exciting, nothing more meaningful than getting to tell people about Jesus. And in my adult life as a disciple, I've had a number of opportunities to fish for people, a lot of them, but most of the time it's just fishing. On a few rare occasions, God's grace has allowed me to be present when he netted them. You know, when you bring that fish in, there's excitement, right? They're bringing it to the boat. To be there when God does that with somebody is a gift. It's beautiful and it's joyful. It is about the most joyful thing I could ever be a part of. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't promise that they'll always catch fish. He only tells them that he'll make them fish for people. So our job is to fish. Whether we catch any is up to God's saving power. It's really up to him. And if you are in the kingdom of Christ today, then understand that Jesus, the great fisherman, he's the great fisherman. He sought you, he caught you, and he brought you to himself. He went after you, and that's why you're here. That's why you're here. And he used somebody to do it. He's the great fisherman, but he had under-fishermen. Just made up a new category, like there's under-shepherds. I guess there's under-fishermen. We just go out with him, and we go fishing. And we get to be a part of the miracle of God's mission in the world to introduce those who are dead in sin to the one who can give them true life. I mean, we're only here today because the other people took this seriously. Maybe it was your parents. They went fishing for you. Maybe it was a college roommate. They went fishing for you. Somebody in your life went fishing for you. Praise God they did, because he caught you. Now, Jesus doesn't leave his disciples to guess what they're supposed to do. He will, over time, give them more instructions. But he also, by his own very life and ministry, is giving them a perfect example to follow, to show them what exactly he's calling them to do, what kind of ministry. And I think of it as, generally speaking, a two-pronged ministry or a two-fold ministry. There's different ways you could parse it out, but in general, this is my third and final observation, Jesus proclaims and displays the kingdom. That's his ministry. The last three verses tell us, now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. And he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. You bet they did, right? Because when you are suffering with, let's say, the physical affliction, you know that it's never just physical. There is an emotional weight to some of the suffering where you don't know how, you may not know how you're going to live. You may not know how long you're going to be alive. You may be alive for a long time just suffering in chronic pain for the rest of your life, and it freaks you out. There is a darkness there. There is a brokenness. There's a need there. So we are no different from these people. There is just a mass of humanity that needs Jesus. And he is healing them. And so here's the basic approach of his ministry. Number one, he proclaims the kingdom with his words. And secondly, as we see here, he displays the reality through his works, the healing. So I like little mnemonic devices for me. You don't need to take these. You can put different words to them. But for me, in my money, Jesus proclaims with words and he displays with works. And those two, as I study the Gospels, those two are always together, and he calls his disciples to walk in that same way, which is instructive for us, I think, and helpful for us. If you study the ministry of Jesus, you'll always see this pattern in the apostles as well. They testify to the reality of the kingdom through their words and through their works. They are saying, this kingdom is here. This kingdom is available. This kingdom is coming. Now, we already spent some time back in verse 17 about the proclamation of the kingdom, so I want to focus on the display, the works of healing. The works of healing that Jesus performed, they display the reality of God's kingdom. They testify. So, you can say anything, right? You can make a claim. Hey, the kingdom of God is here. What proof is there? Is there anything else you can give me beyond your words? What if you're not telling the truth? But you say the kingdom of God has arrived, and you start healing people. There's some weight behind that, right? It's like there is a testimony being shown through the work. The presence of God, the kingdom of God has broken into this dark world of suffering, and Jesus, it has come with Jesus. And these works now are confirming or attesting to the reality of this kingdom. It's like when Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, fellow Israelites, he's preaching, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was, here it is, a man attested to you by God. So God is giving testimony as to the truthfulness of his son with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. So when you think of the nature of Jesus' ministry, think proclaiming and displaying. And the acts of compassion and mercy that Jesus performed, they are also not only saying the message is true, they are testifying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised, long-awaited king of the world. Why do I say that? Because going back to Isaiah, who said a lot about the coming Messiah, he says in Isaiah chapter 35 about the Messianic age, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Now, if you remember John the Baptist, may I encourage you, if you have ever struggled with some doubts about God and his presence, John the Baptist, who Jesus says is the greatest man, basically who walked the earth, next to him, of course, he struggled with doubts. He's faithful to God. He gets thrown in prison. He's wondering. Isaiah says that in the Messiah's day, the captives will be set free. And here I am in prison under an unrighteous king. I've been faithful to God, and here I am. I thought the Messiah came to liberate us, to set the captives free. So John sends his disciples to Jesus to ask them, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus doesn't get all huffy and offended. He's just like, go tell John. And then he quotes Isaiah 35 and part of Isaiah 29 as a way of saying, yes, I am him. I am the guy. These things that I'm doing, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, people are being healed. Yes, I am him. So he's saying, I am that king. I am that Messiah. So what can we deduce about the nature of this king and his kingdom when we see these healings? We can see that he is a compassionate king. He is a miracle-working king who uses his power for the benefit of the broken and the suffering. The way of the world is to use their power for self-promotion, for selfish interest. And Jesus is so utterly and absolutely giving of himself that he will heal. So these works, they testify he is a compassionate and miracle-working king. And so then, friends, this has significant implications for our ministry today in a Jesus kind of ministry, which involves both proclamation, words, and a demonstration through our works of the reality of God's kingdom. You might have heard this term, a social gospel. There were some in the history of the church in the 1800s who would say, no, the message of Christianity is really about just doing good works and the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, and the brotherhood of man, and have this kind of this utopia vision of just making the world a better place. That is not the gospel. But then some who are on the side of just preaching the gospel, they say, no, you don't need to do any of those works because that's a social gospel. We just proclaim the gospel. And what I'm saying, no, you're divorcing proclamation from demonstration. The proclaiming and the displaying need to be held together. So, friends, when we serve, right, whether or not we do miraculous works, and I just do believe in miraculous works these days. My friend had a brain tumor. He was going in for surgery. They did an MRI on him the morning of, and when they were getting him ready on the operating table, the doctor came up to the surgeon and said, we're not operating today. There is no tumor in your MRI. I know about brain tumors a little bit, so I know that that's significant. I know what God did, and God did a miracle. So the good works that we do today, whether miraculous or not, they testify to the kind of king that we serve and the kind of kingdom that he rules. Let me give you an example. This is important because it dignifies and raises the significance of your work, even if it seems small. When we feed hungry people, as Jesus did, we're not just being kind. We're not just being nice Christians. Because listen, Mormons and atheists and Muslims, they feed people too out of the kindness of their hearts. So what is distinctive about Christian service in this way? We are testifying that in God's kingdom, no one will go hungry. In God's kingdom, no one will go hungry. When a Christian doctor or ministry works to heal the sick, they're testifying to the fact that in the kingdom of Christ, all will be healed. God will make everybody healthy and whole when the king comes again and in the day of resurrection. When we minister to lonely people, we are saying, in God's kingdom, no one is alone. He puts the lonely in families. You belong. When Christians work to rescue women and children caught in sex trafficking, they are testifying to the fact that in God's coming kingdom, there will be no evil. There will be no harm. There will be no exploitation. There will only be safety and flourishing for you. That is what we are saying. Now, if God gives you an opportunity in that moment to open your mouth and explicitly tell them about Jesus, praise God and take the opportunity. But don't think that your service is sub-Christian just because you're serving and you didn't get to say something. If you do it in the name of Christ, it is acceptable to him, and you are testifying through your works, this is the kind of king that I serve, this is the kind of kingdom that we belong to, and the kind of kingdom that is coming. Last example, if you're ministering to a person who is grieving, someone who's lost, someone who's sorrowful, you are testifying to a king who has conquered death, who is coming again, and in whose kingdom there will be comfort, and all tears, this king and God will wipe away every tear from every eye. So I want us to understand that Jesus has given us a paradigm and a pattern for ministry today. He has taught us the basics of fishing. He's taught us the basics of fishing, proclaiming and displaying, or if you like, because I like words that go together well, sharing and showing. Like, we share Jesus with our words, and we show Jesus and his kingdom with our works. So I just like drop that for you and ask for your consideration of that in your life. We share Jesus with our words, and we show Jesus and his kingdom with our works. And this is how we go fishing, and we see who God brings in. This whole thing, all of ministry, is about making Jesus known. That's what ministry is. It's about making this Jesus, who is the hope of the world, he's the light shining in the darkness, this is about making him known. And I'm telling you, friends, if we fish in this way, in the power of the Spirit, not by our own ingenuity, we're going to catch some fish. And there will be rejoicing in heaven. And there will be rejoicing in our hearts. May God give us grace to go fishing and enjoy it. Take a chance. See people saved. See people come to know Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your mercy to us, giving us understanding, giving us insight into ministry, what you're all about, Jesus, what you came to do, what you came to say. Lord, may we give ourselves to you wholly as your disciples as those who want to be like you, as those who follow you, as those who want to do what you say and do what you do. God, give us boldness and compassion to speak your words, to speak the good news of the kingdom, which is the good news of the cross and the resurrection as well, and give our hearts desire and courage to step into uncomfortable places in ministry so that we might testify through our works what you are like and what your coming kingdom is like. Oh God, we long for people to come to Christ. We long to be the people who bring the hope of Christ into our world is so broken. Our lives are so broken. The world is so dark. And yet, thank you that you are the light of the world and the darkness will never overcome you, Jesus. We love you. Forgive me, Lord, for pursuing shallow and trivial things. I feel like, God, I want to be a disciple. I don't want the American dream. And I can get so sucked into the American dream of money and of comfort and of ease, and that is just not your way. Help us to untangle these things in our own hearts, God. Put your finger on them and help us know that you love us. You're not guilting us into following, but you're calling us to walk with you where there is joy and there is meaning and there's life as we follow you. We love you and we thank you for speaking these things to us through your word today. In your name, amen.